Scripture lesson this morning, Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 56. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would open our eyes, that you would give us understanding, and that where things are mysterious, that you would help to remove the shadows. But where we are just to revel in the mystery, may we do so by faith. And we pray that your Spirit would strengthen us to this end. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew's gospel has been building and building to this moment. We've known it's been coming for quite some time, and now it's here. These words, and words seem to fail us to capture this moment, to express the depths of what is taking place here in the death of Jesus. The mysteries that are presented to us in this text are profound, not the least of which is that Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, dies. And notice that very much like the act of the crucifixion that we studied last week in the previous section, Jesus' death is reported with the barest of details, and not even in the typical language we might expect. Matthew records, and yielded up his spirit. But not only is Jesus' death a source of mystery, but verses 52 to 53, recounting the saints rising from their tombs and going into Jerusalem, well, that presents us with even more to scratch our heads about. What's going on there? It could very well be that to our modern ears that we are more distracted and drawn to those details than the fact that Jesus died. Well, for all that is puzzling and all that will remain unsolved, nevertheless, there is plenty here that we can know, that our faith can grasp, and there's also benefit in exploring and considering the mysteries before us. You know, at this moment, the world is changed forever. Life, and death for that matter, will never be the same. And the images and echoes that Matthew would have us to see and hear should impress more deeply upon us what Jesus accomplished. So Jesus is on the cross. He's been crucified. He's surrounded by enemies, by devils, all challenging his identity as the Son of God and tempting him to establish his kingdom through a display of power and not weakness. But Jesus chooses to stay on the cross. And in Matthew's account remains the silent lamb. And as Matthew has compressed so many accounts, so much information of what took place over Jesus' three-year ministry, and then in these later chapters, what took place over the span of a few days, now in verses 45 and 46, he slows things down even more by counting the hours. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour would be equated with 12 noon, and the ninth hour is 3 p.m. And immediately, you should recognize that the sunniest part of the day is dark. Now, the degree of darkness, we don't know, but we should also understand that this isn't just darkness because it's an especially overcast day. No, there's an element of the supernatural in this darkness. And there are two events in Scripture that immediately should come to our mind. First, the creation of the world in Genesis 1 and verse 2. Darkness is the original condition of the creation, and this darkness that falls over the land symbolizes a decreation of sorts, but also the beginnings of a new creation. Elsewhere in Scripture, darkness is associated with judgment and the end of the world. And so we can also see that judgment is falling upon the land. And the reference to the land should immediately cause us to think of Israel. And that this darkness was not simply worldwide, but isolated to Jerusalem and Palestine, to the land of Israel. Remember, in biblical symbolism, Israel, God's people, are land, and Gentiles, the nations, are our seas, our waters. But then this also then brings us to the second event that we should think of in relation to the darkness that came over the land, and that's namely the ninth plague, as recounted in Exodus 10. Do you remember how long the darkness lasted? 3 days. Here there is a 3-hour darkness, but the connections are clear. Israel has become Egypt. That's a reality we noted all the way back in chapter 2 when Herod, like Pharaoh, slaughtered Hebrew boys. Also, what is the 10th and final plague that comes upon Egypt? The death of the firstborn, which is a reality that is about to follow this darkness in Israel, isn't it? And of course, the darkness and death of the firstborn are tied to the origin of the Passover, when Yahweh struck down the firstborn of Egypt and became a memorial meal for the Hebrews. And remember, we are in Israel's calendar. Remember where we are in Israel's calendar in our text in Matthew, and that the Passover is to be celebrated the next day. So the timing of Jesus' death in relation to the Passover is hardly accidental. He is the Passover lamb, even the fulfillment of it. And through His death, His people are delivered from slavery and bondage of sin. Now let's piece some of these things together even more and go a few steps further. The whole creation, with all of its governmental structures, the lights of the heavens, are being undone. The sun, moon, and stars are falling, being put out symbolically. The death of Jesus means the death of creation because He is the representative firstborn son, Adam. The plagues on Egypt were all a form of decreation, and the judgment of darkness now upon Israel indicates the same thing. The old world, the old creation under sinful Adam is coming to an end in the death of this second Adam, who's also a firstborn. And I realize that that's mixing the metaphor somewhat, so I hope it's still clear. But it's the case that these truths are not either or, but they're both and. Biblical theology allows you to read the Bible in 3D. It allows you to look at the diamond from all different kinds of angles to gain perspective. And that's what we're doing here, or at least attempting to do. But the fact that the imagery is so rich and dense shouldn't surprise us, because not only has Matthew's gospel been building to this very moment, but the entire history of the world, all of salvation history, has been building to this moment from Genesis 3:15 on. Well, in verse 46, Matthew notes the ninth hour again, and Jesus, the silent lamb, finally speaks. But notice that He doesn't speak to men. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, crying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew gives us the direct quote of the Hebrew or the Aramaic that Jesus spoke. And then he gives us the translation, which, as the reader, means we get Jesus' words two times. Also, readily note that they are a quotation of David from Psalm 22 and verse 1. That's a psalm that thoroughly permeates Matthew's crucifixion and death account. And Jesus is not just expressing a feeling of a forsakenness, but is actually experiencing the abandonment of the Father. Arguably, this is the very moment that Jesus had to come to terms with in the Garden of Gethsemane, being abandoned by His Heavenly Father. Certainly, the prospect of death was daunting, but perhaps the rift that would take place between the Father and the Son, those who knew nothing but perfect communion, was the greater test of Jesus' loyalty to the Father's will. Having to give that up, in some form or fashion, even if only temporarily, being forsaken by His Father as the weight of the world's evil converged upon Him at the cross, was a depth of misery that we can hardly imagine. Tellingly, Jesus does not cry out, my Father, but my God." His Father has forsaken him, but there is a glimmer of faith there to be seen that Jesus still says, "My God." Maybe that's trying to get too much out of the text, and neither do I want to take away from the horror of this moment and the sheer cry of pain that comes from Jesus' lips. But even in this moment, Jesus has to remember the words His Father spoke to Him before, and especially the words of sonship and delight that He declared at Jesus' baptism and at His transfiguration. Jesus must still go on trusting His Father even in the midst of the present abandonment that He experiences and feels. And certainly in those moments when we sense that we are abandoned by God and take up on our own lips the words of David and Jesus, we too are called to remember what God has said in the past, though He may be silent in the present. Sometimes, that's the life of faith. And if it was Jesus' experience, and if it was David's experience, then certainly it is possible for us to experience the same. But amazingly, Jesus experienced this ultimate forsakenness by the Father so that you and I wouldn't have to. Jesus takes our place even in this, and you can trust the love of the Father and the Son because of this moment that is profound evidence of the depths of their love. Look at the pain the Father and the Son willingly went through for you. And when that reality washes over you, when your faith grasps at the edges of such a profound truth, isn't it one of the most wonderful and assuring things you've ever heard in your life? Aren't you newly enthralled with the God and Savior that is yours? And doesn't that lead to a sense of solid joy and peace that reaches down into the depths of your soul so as never to be shaken? Well, following Jesus' cry, Matthew then tells us, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." There's some debate as to what is to be understood and pictured here, but the bystanders are likely Jews that would have understood the Aramaic or the Hebrew that Jesus spoke. Why they misunderstood Jesus to be crying out for Elijah is not clear, but Jewish expectation of that day, based on Malachi 4, was that Elijah would come before the Messiah. Perhaps they think that if Jesus really is the Messiah, then maybe Elijah will come down out of heaven and rescue him, rescue Jesus off the cross or something like that. It's hard to know for sure, but their wait-and-see attitude seems to indicate something along these lines. The giving of the sour wine is debated as well. Apparently, sour wine or vinegar was what the soldiers would have been drinking and was considered to be a thirst quencher. It could be kind of seen as an act of mercy by one of the Jews, but how Jesus has been treated by the Jews up to this point, an act of mercy at the crucifixion, seems unlikely, even though that's probably how our modern sensibilities read into the text. Another thought is that the sour wine would have revived Jesus somewhat and therefore made him more aware of his suffering. That could be. But in Psalm 69, another psalm of David, he cries out for deliverance and help and describes his dire circumstances. And when read in the light of Jesus' crucifixion circumstances, the psalm is all the more fascinating. But in verses 19 to 21 of Psalm 69, David says, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." That seems to be the primary connection here. Interestingly enough, the put the sponge of sour wine on a reed, which is the same word used of the reed that the soldiers gave to Jesus and then struck him with earlier in the chapter. Whether Jesus drank or not, Matthew doesn't tell us, and depending on how you read verse 49, it could be that the offer of the drink was interrupted. The word translated wait in the ESV is more literally leave, let alone, or yield. So the others say, leave him alone, and let's see if Elijah comes to save him. Now, we know this story, and we know that Elijah is not going to come. But as astute readers of Matthew's Gospel, we also know that Elijah has already come, hasn't he? Yes, in the first place, in the ministry of John the Baptist, back in chapter 11 and verse 14, Jesus clearly says of John the Baptist that he is Elijah who is to come. And then in chapter 17, after the Transfiguration, when Jesus met with Moses and Elijah, as Jesus, Peter, James, and John are coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. The ministry of Elijah, of John the Baptist, points forward to the cross. So that's what Matthew would have us to see here, how we ought to understand these echoes of Elijah. It's also interesting, Peter Lighthart has explored some other connections between Jesus and Elijah that are pretty neat, but time doesn't allow us to explore them further here. Well, at last, the moment is now upon us. And in verse 50, Matthew tells us that Jesus cried out with a loud voice again and yielded up his spirit. The crying out with a loud voice indicates a number of things. First of all, that Jesus is in full control of his faculties. More typical of death by crucifixion would have been a gradual loss of abilities. Jesus is not just fading away. As one scholar puts it, this is startling. People do not usually die with a shout, much less those who have been beaten and tortured. Is this then a hint of triumph or of Jesus' power, even in death? Also, Jesus' death came rather quickly by crucifixion standards. But Matthew also seems to be conveying the sense that Jesus died on his terms, so to speak. That he chose the moment, that he voluntarily relinquished his life. And perhaps we're so used to the story that we don't find things peculiar that we should. For Matthew to say that Jesus yielded up his spirit is certainly to say that he died, but it's not a typical expression, is it? Matthew doesn't say, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and died. No, he specifically says, yielded up his spirit. What more is pictured here? Well, in one sense, we're back to Genesis 1. And when darkness covered the deep in creation of the Spirit, the Spirit of God proceeded out of heaven to hover over the formless, empty, and dark creation. And I think there's a sense in which we are to understand that in the death of Jesus, his Spirit proceeds from him to begin a new creation. Of course, this will be magnified all the more at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. But these creation echoes are certainly to be heard here. But also, I think we are to see here a reversal of what we read in Genesis 2 and verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The breath of life, the spirit of life. See, what the first Adam was given by God when he was created, the second Adam willingly gave up in order to save the humanity fallen in the first Adam. And perhaps there's a sense in which Jesus is the last man of the old world. Or the old world officially dies with Jesus, though AD 70 is significant in this regard. But a new world is being made. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And when we think here what Paul says there in verse 17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Don't just think on an individual level, but think on a cosmic and worldwide level as well. See, just as Jesus is the last man of the old world, so He's the first man of the new world. And when you are in Him, you are part of that new creation and are a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. Peter Lighthart offers this helpful summary and perspective. Jesus is overcoming the darkness, but He does that by entering into the darkness. There's no rupture in the Trinity here. God doesn't cease to be triune for the few hours that Jesus dies on the cross. To speak of the death of the Son of God is not to say that the Son of God ceased to exist. Even normal human beings don't cease to exist at death. At the same time, the Son of God enters fully into the God-forsaken condition of humanity, so that He can restore communion between God and man. God the Son entered so fully that He endured a human death to triumph over death. Well, that brings us to verses 51 to 54, and truly we find here some of the most puzzling texts of Scripture. And as N.T. Wright admits, it is better to remain puzzled. But still, let us see what we can glean from the text. In verse 51, Matthew reports that the curtain of the temple was torn or split in two from top to bottom. It's debated as to which curtain was in view here. There was an outer curtain that was about 25 meters high that hung in front of the gold-plated wooden doors. Or is the veil leading into the Holy of Holies what is being referred to here? Certainly, the tearing of this outer curtain would have been a very public event. But I think that Matthew is referring to the veil separating the Holy of Holies. The theological implications of that are more profound, and the book of Hebrews, especially Hebrews 9, thoroughly explores that. And we see that Jesus is the fullness of the temple. In fact, Jesus is the temple. That's one of the underlying points of Matthew's message, but also declared by Jesus. Even Jesus' cry of dereliction echoes the cry of the temple being forsaken by its Lord as found in Ezekiel 8 through 11. See, what Matthew is reporting is that in Jesus' death, the temple's architecture is ruined. The barrier between God and man is done away with because the God-man has just given His life for the sake of redeeming humanity. People now draw near to God through Jesus. Also, the details are specific, that the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. In other words, from heaven to earth. It's picturing that God is the one who tears the curtain. What also accompanies Jesus' death? Well, an earthquake, which will also accompany His resurrection. But the world is being shaken. Again, decreation is taking place in some form or fashion. And as the veil was split or torn, now rocks are split. The same word is used. But then we come to the deep weird in verses 52 and 53. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the holy ones who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, there's plenty of debate and confusion over what Matthew is really saying here, particularly in regards to the timing of what he describes here. The opening of the tombs comes right on the heels of the earthquake at Jesus' death, and I think that's how we are to understand it. What Matthew then seems to indicate is that the holy ones, the saints, were then raised and came out of their tombs on Sunday morning when Jesus was raised. Now, that reads a bit awkwardly in light of what Matthew is reporting and what the centurions and soldiers declare in verse 54, but that still seems to be the gist of it. So we should probably understand that the tombs were opened on Friday, but then the holy ones were raised and came out on Sunday morning. And the language that Matthew employs here is interesting. There's a fair amount of repetition within these two verses. Tombs are mentioned two times. The many bodies of verse 52 are seen by many in verse 53. The holy ones in verse 52 go into the holy city, verse 53. And the holy ones being raised up, the verbal form of the word, comes after Jesus' resurrection. Raised up and resurrection being the noun, the verb and noun forms of the same word. But again, there's a lot that we really can't know or decipher. Which saints were raised? How many? What happened to them? Did they die again? I suspect the story of Lazarus in John 11 should inform our understanding of what takes place here. And as Lazarus died again, so did these saints. But we're left puzzled. And that's okay. And while some want to turn these verses into simply a metaphorical event, that is a mistake. Very likely, this scene should bring to our minds the scene in Ezekiel 37, in the Valley of Dry Bones, when Ezekiel is to prophesy to the bones, and when he does, they come together, and they are connected by sinew, and then covered in flesh. And then a second time, Ezekiel prophesies to the breath, and the breath came into them. Well, here is Jesus on the hill of the skull, and when he yields up his spirit, his breath, those who were dead live again. The way out of the exile to sin and death has been accomplished. Freedom, new life, is achieved by Christ. There's another interesting parallel that I think Matthew wants us to make in what the death of Jesus has accomplished. Go all the way back to chapter 8. And after Jesus calmed the storm, we read in verse 28, "And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs." What's the implication? Before Jesus' death, the only thing that comes out of tombs are demons. But now with the death and resurrection of Jesus, saints, holy ones, come out of tombs, because death can no longer contain them. See, this is a picture, a foretaste of the greater resurrection to come, when all of the saints, when all of the holy ones will be raised to enter into a holy city at last. Well, in verse 54, once again, Matthew portrays the Gentiles as those being the only ones that really recognize Jesus' true identity. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And remember, we last heard of these soldiers back in verse 36 when they sat down to keep watch over Jesus. Now, in what they've witnessed, they confess that Jesus is God's Son. What Roman soldiers would have understood in that statement is debated. But at the very least, their confession is a recognition that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and that he was innocent. They recognized Jesus as a true king. And in Psalm 22, when you keep reading, David's song of agony turns into a song of victory, even as we sang earlier. You know, it's even the song about the inclusion of the nations as those who worship God. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." That sees initial fulfillment here, even as it did back in Matthew 2, when the Magi came to worship Jesus, the King of the Jews. And also, back in chapter 8, when Jesus healed the centurion's servant in Capernaum. These Gentiles see the signs and wonders. They recognize the cosmic effects of Jesus' death and confess Jesus' true identity. Sadly, the Jews remain hardened in their sin and are unaffected by these signs. And the judgments Jesus pronounced against them earlier in the week will come to pass. Then finally, in verses 55 to 56, Matthew mentions here at the end that women followed Jesus from Galilee. Really, women have not been mentioned very much in Matthew's gospel and up to this point. But what this tells us is that they've been following since he began his ministry. The word "followed" has all of the connotations of discipleship. And that kind of gives us a hint or indicates how Matthew views these women. Also, they ministered to Jesus. They served him. They helped him in whatever ways were available to them. And there were many women, which is a whole other sermon for another day. But they're at a distance, and Matthew names three. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, which could also be Mary, Jesus' mother, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. the presence of the mother of James and John is deeply ironic, isn't it? They're not there, at least according to Matthew. And she also now sees with her own eyes what it means to be on Jesus' right and left when he comes into his kingdom. But Matthew is also setting the stage for what's to come. Women witness Jesus' death. In the next section, women witness Jesus' burial. And then in chapter 28, it is women who are the first to announce the resurrection of Jesus. And these women, well, they are a picture of the bride collectively. And they watch their husband die for them. They witness the second Adam stepping in between his bride and the serpent and protecting her and succeeding where the first Adam failed. Jesus secures what Adam lost. Through death, Jesus overcomes the curse of death. And since Jesus didn't seek to seize the kingdom, to seize the fruit before the proper time, because he waited and was obedient to his Father, he will be vindicated, he will be raised up, and he will reign. You know, I can't help but think of the account in the line in The Witch in the Wardrobe when Aslan explains to Lucy how he can be alive again. And she asks, but what does it all mean? It means, said Aslan, that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. Indeed, as Matthew would have us to see, because of the death of Jesus, because he willingly yielded up his spirit, the tombs that once produced demons now produce saints. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the death of Christ, our Savior and Lord, on our behalf. And we pray that you would impress this profound moment upon us all the more deeply. Indeed, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that understand and perceive. And may you grant this help to us so that we might be faithful in our service to you and in your kingdom. And for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.